I want to show you a picture today of how Jesus satisfies, even in the most darkest, troubling moments of our lives. Jesus is able to satisfy in those moments. As you know, we've been walking through Jesus' last week. Even the final hours today of his earthly life. And the picture today is one that is surprising. Now, you've read this story quite a few times. I would invite you to pray that God would help you see Jesus as he is in this account today. And I pray that as you do, it encourages you, comforts you, and inspires you. We'll be in Mark chapter 14, 26 through 52. If you have a Bible, you can open up a while. There's three parts to the account that we're going to look at today. Jesus predicts his betrayal by all of the disciples will flee and fail him. And then we see Jesus' agonizing prayer in the garden. And then we finally come to Jesus' arrest and betrayal by Judas. Pray with me as we begin. Father, we again invite you into this moment. Spirit of God, we recognize you're the author, the inspirer of Scripture. This story you have here, you have in the Scriptures for a purpose. Multiple purposes. And we just ask that you would enable us to see it with fresh eyes today. Not like we've heard it 100 times, but like we've heard it, this is the first time. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Mark 14, 26 through 52. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came to them the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, Have you come against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left and fled. And a young man followed with him, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Last week we saw Jesus with his disciples work out the details to bring about their last meal, the Passover meal, in the upper room. We saw Jesus predict Judas was going to betray him. We saw Jesus announce that the new covenant was about to be initiated. This covenant that is of his blood is about to come. This covenant that we read about in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 was about to come to pass. They leave the meal, they leave this home, and as tradition goes, they sing hymns. They typically sing Psalms 113 to 118 during the Passover celebration. Most typically think that they would have sung 116 to 118 after the meal. I just want to read you the opening lines of Psalm 116. This is what possibly they would have been singing as they were leaving Jerusalem to go to the Mount of Olives. Psalm 116, verse 1 through 4 says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Could you imagine Jesus singing that as he's marching to the crucifixion, as he's marching to the garden where he'd be arrested, tried, and finally crucified? The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid a hold of me. We can often look at tradition as being bad. Like we don't want to continue in tradition, empty tradition. But I would say tradition here strengthened Jesus. As he's heading towards his death, the singing of psalms, particularly these psalms, I believe would have brought Jesus encouragement and strength in his final hours. When tradition becomes bad is when tradition usually begins with some impetus, some catalyst. So people who start a tradition know why they're starting it. There's a real lifelong emphasis there. But when it gets removed over a period of time, we lose that personal connection to a tradition, and then it can become empty. But tradition in and of itself can be beautiful. It can call us back to God in a moment where we might otherwise been overwhelmed with stress and anguish. Excuse me. Jesus quotes from Zechariah here. And if you're following in like the cross references in your scriptures, Zechariah 9 to 14 has been dotted all throughout this last week of Jesus' life. Zechariah 9, we see, is when Jesus rides in on the donkey. Zechariah 14 mentions the Mount of Olives as a powerful and important prophetic place in the day of the Lord. And several places in between, we see Zechariah mentioned. This here, Zechariah 13:7, is a direct quote from that book, where Jesus says, They strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. He uses this to predict his disciples are about to fall away. Not only did Judas betray him, but his disciples will flee in fear of what is about to happen. And yet Jesus still mentions the restoration that will come. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you and I will meet you again in Galilee. The hope and the redemption in Christ is there, right there, even in the midst of their betrayal and fleeing from Jesus. And we know Peter, in his boldness and in his zeal, says, I will not betray you. Even if I must die, I will never deny you. And we must love Peter in his zeal, a little unwise at times, because it's not in the moments when we are safe and things are going right that we can make declarations that are impactful. But in those moments of trial, we can tend to sometimes be overwhelmed. And I think Peter experiences that firsthand. But we know Jesus does bring restoration. Jesus and his disciples arrive in Gethsemane. So John 18:2 mentions this is a place where they frequently met. It specifically says Judas knew this place. It was a common place Jesus went to be in prayer and to be with his disciples, just a little outside of the gates of Jerusalem. Gethsemane, anyone know what Gethsemane means? Anyone done any study on that? I imagine that there's a few that do. If you do, just maybe hold off for a second. Anyone think they might know? Chuck looked like he knew. What?
Olive press,
yeah. Olive press. It's in your Bible. That's good. Olive press. Gethsemane means olive press. So it's likely there was an olive grove and probably some form of press in order to extract the oil from the olives. And there's a powerful picture here in what is happening to Jesus in this moment. Jesus is being pressed in a place called the olive press. We know olive oil was used in anointing and consecration, setting things apart to the Lord. And Jesus here is being pressed. And what comes out of him, we'll see in just a minute. It's not olive oil. The main point is not even blood. There's something more profound that comes out of Jesus here in these moments. So Jesus, as he does, was his custom to pray. He's in time of distress. He goes to the Father, brings his disciples. He leaves most of the disciples on the outskirts. He takes Peter, James, and John further into the garden with him. And they get to a place and he says, stop here, sit with me and watch. It's likely he has prayer in mind by what he says later. But here he just says, sit with me and watch. Sit here while I pray. That's what he says to the main group of disciples. He goes in a little further, says, remain here and watch. He says to them in that moment, he's departing. He says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Jesus is in deep distress, even to death. This is something really significant to grab a hold of. We see Jesus in his full humanity here. He is man. He is fully man. He's experiencing what we experience. He's experiencing anguish and sorrow. Distress. We know in the Gospel of Mark he's experienced hunger, exhaustion. It's really important we see Jesus as fully man. We understand in this moment he's fully man and yet he does not give up divinity. He didn't stop being God for these hours while he's in the garden or while he's being crucified. He was fully God and fully man. And that's really important. We're going to come back to that towards the end. But see it here. Hebrews 5 says it like this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is being pressed here. He goes into the garden even further. So he brings Peter, James, and John, stops them there at a certain point, and goes in. Luke tells us it's just a stone's throw further. So not like a Major League Baseball player stone throw, but just like the average Joe stone throw, which is not very far. You could imagine they probably, if Jesus was speaking with loud cries and tears, they probably overheard what he was praying. But he doesn't go very far away. And Luke also tells us the emotional distress that Jesus is under in this moment. He begins to sweat drops of blood. And there is actually a medical condition. It's called hemiotridosis or something similar to that. But the capillaries, I guess maybe Julie could explain it better to me. Maybe she's like, I don't know, that's too rare for me. But the capillaries break and actually mix in with sweat, and your sweat comes out tinged with blood. So Jesus is under intense stress and agony and sorrow in these moments. And in that moment, he shows us what prayer is like. Prayer is not hiding who you are. It's not putting on a front. Jesus prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat his anguish and sorrow. He even mentions it to his disciples, which speaks to our relationships. Like, we don't sugarcoat things. Now, there's appropriate places to share things, but there should be somebody in our church family who really knows what's going on in our lives. Not that everybody should, but there should be some who know what's going on and are praying for us. Much like we saw with Dan and the friends and the brothers and sisters he has around him. People knowing what's going on in our lives. Jesus models this honest prayer, this unpolished prayer of agony and sorrow and anguish. This should be somewhat freeing to us. Prayer isn't about saying the right things. It's about being honest before God. And that's what we see Jesus pressed. What happens when Jesus is pressed? What comes out? Honest cries and humble surrender. That's what we see come out of the beautiful, worthy Lamb of God. Not what I will, but what you will. But he doesn't go over, he doesn't glaze over where he's really at. This is so beautiful. This is a raw, intense moment. Psalm 62:8 says, trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart to him. God is a refuge for us. So I want to submit, why is Jesus so sorrowful at this moment? Why is he grieving such? Now, you might initially say the crucifixion and his upcoming death, and that would, of course, in part be true, but we've all heard the stories of martyrs across the centuries who have stood faithful, going into the stake and being burned alive, staying faithful and courageous before the Lord. We don't think Jesus is any less than that. What is it about Jesus' situation that is most troubling for him? Well, this cup, Jesus talks about the cup. And I'm so glad I forgot to bring the cup I was intending to bring. I was going to bring like a dinsy, pretty little China teacup from home as the cup demonstrating illustrating this picture, but I found this over in the kitchen. So ladies, I'll put this back where I found it. But I found this in the kitchen, and this is a much better picture of the cup that Jesus is going to drink. And I have a few things in this cup that describe what Jesus is going to experience. And I'm just going to invite someone to pull one out and just read it to us here this morning. Phil looks like he's ready to read. Just pull one out and just read it in your loudest voice there, what it says. I had no idea which one he was going to pick, but that was a good one. What Jesus is drinking, what this cup signifies, is the cup of God's wrath. And it's not a pretty picture to think about, but there is something of God's anger and just righteous position towards sin. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a couple minutes, but I wanted to give you just a sneak peek of that. Hold on to that thought, that what Jesus is suffering from is not merely his physical death. Hold on to that for a minute. So Jesus is praying this. This cup would be removed from him. He comes back to his disciples, and he finds them sleeping. Three times Jesus goes and prays and comes back and finds them sleeping. And this is a beautiful moment. I used to read this differently. Honestly, I used to read this more in a condemning nature. But when I read it this past week and continued to look at it, I think Jesus is offering mercy here. I think he's offering them the benefit of the doubt. What does he say when he finds them sleeping? Watch and pray, that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think that's an extension of grace. I think Jesus is giving them grace in the moment where he recognizes his own flesh is weak. Jesus, again, 30 plus years of life, feeling the weight of exhaustion and hunger, of ridicule and scorn, and the things we experience, Jesus experienced. Jesus is offering mercy and grace in a moment where he's about to go to the cross. He's about to be betrayed by all who were close to him, and he extends grace. So hear that, brothers and sisters. In your mistake, in your slip-up, Jesus understands the fragility of our own flesh, of our own weaknesses. I've shared this story before. Some of you will know where I'm going with this pretty soon, early on in the story. God created us with physical needs. Needs are not bad. The need for sleep is not bad. The need for food is not bad. Among other things, these are the way God designed our bodies to function. They're not, in and of themselves, they're not bad. But what we see here in the disciples, and what we all recognize, is that our flesh is weak, and sometimes our flesh can overwhelm us in such a way that it gets the better of us, and we might miss something God is calling us into. So Renee and I used to, I'm just waiting for a couple of faces to light up when I start sharing. Renee and I used to pray at night when we were dairy farming. Which is not a good combination of things to try. And we would be praying, and this one particular night, so at this point in time, we had dairy cows in a tie stall barn. So they each had individual places they were supposed to come home to. You know, when they came in from the outside, you know, Betsy went here, you know, and Susie went here, and Darla went here. You know, they had places they were supposed to go. And I'm sitting there in bed. We're praying one night. This is a little bit humbling to say that I actually said this while we were praying. But I was praying. I was in that place where you're like half asleep, half awake, which is not a good place to be praying from, just to be clear. Like, don't pray from a place where you're half unconscious. Not good. But I was praying, and I prayed, please help Renee adjust to her new stall. Oops. Yes, oops. Please help Renee adjust to her new stall. Some of you probably remember that. Some of you that's certainly probably new for. But that was what I prayed. In the moment, my physical needs just overwhelmed me. The need for sleep in that moment was just too much. And it still is too much. I haven't improved on that. I still fall asleep while we're praying at night. The point is, our physical needs can sometimes overwhelm us that we might miss something God is doing or wants to do or is calling us to step into because of we're overwhelmed in this moment with hunger or exhaustion. 1 Corinthians 6 says, our bodies are made for the Lord and the Lord for our bodies. There is something uniquely special. God designed our bodies to be able to worship, to be able to express devotion and love for Him, not merely giving way to the sinful flesh of sex and hunger and gluttony and all of these things that can take control from time to time. God calls us to honor Him in our bodies. One part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. 1 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and self-control. It's not in our own strength. It's in participation with the Holy Spirit. I have a prayer in your notes there, and we're not going to take time to pray right now, but it is a prayer that just invites God to help you, to strengthen you in those moments when the temptations of our physical bodies become too much for us. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know if it's sleep or food. Another time in my life, food was so overwhelming. First thing I did was get up and eat. And if you do that, you have to know that's between you and the Lord. But for me, when I did that, it was just a simple picture of where my heart was. I was more concerned about filling my belly with physical food than I was about being with the Lord. And when I changed that, when God gave me grace, and I mean grace because I did not do that at all. I struggled against that for so many years. When He allowed me to just say, hey, you're going to set aside first 2 hours and not eat. And it might look totally different for you. I'm not trying to give you a model or a step-by-step formula, but what I'm saying is our physical bodies can sometimes lead us away, can overwhelm us, and become something that causes us to miss what God might have for us. So, back into the garden, Jesus' time has come. He had made three predictions in Mark chapter 14. He predicted Judas would betray Him, the disciples would flee, and that Peter would deny Him. And we see two of them come true here in these next moments. Judas comes with the crowd, the mob, and betrays Jesus with a kiss. One of the disciples who we know from John's Gospel, Peter, this was Peter who grabbed the sword and sliced off the servant of the high priest's ear. And Jesus, in that moment, picture of loving your enemies, Jesus heals this man's ear and says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? That's from John, John's Gospel. So read all four Gospels when you look at these stories. They add in so many different details that really just fill out the picture of what happened here. Jesus, all throughout this section, has given allusions to things happening as it is written. The scriptures happened so that, or the events are happening so that scriptures might be fulfilled. And in all of this, we remember this is not happening by chance. This isn't just random sequence of events. God is orchestrating these events. Even in the chaos of our days now with the wars and the conflicts and the unrest, while things seem out of control, we can trust that God is behind it. God is working things towards His end. It might not look pretty getting there. There are lots of things we would wish were different, but God is still moving all of history towards His end. So we can trust Him. Just the way we see Him moving all of things in Jesus' life to this specific moment, we can trust that God is leading our lives this way. Now I want to give you, closing with this, two pictures of how Jesus satisfies in this story, or what we can understand of Him satisfying us. Jesus satisfies the wrath of God in this picture here of full humanity and full divinity. We see a picture of Jesus satisfying the wrath of God. And I want to return back to that cup. That cup of God's judgment. What was really in that cup was not just Jesus' death, physical death, crucifixion. It was wrath against sin. Isaiah 13:9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger. Some of these words are so strong, but the picture is God stands opposed to sin. He is perfectly righteous. This is not a out of control, outlandish, outbursty sort of anger. We know from 2 Peter 3, that God is patient, not wanting any to perish. This anger is not an outburst, an uncontrollable outburst. God has been working things, waiting for people to come to salvation. And when the wrath of God comes, it will not be good for those who are not in Christ, who are not saved, who do not have Jesus' blood covering them. And that's the picture. When Jesus suffers here, He's not just suffering physical death. He is experiencing the wrath of God against sin. Jesus becomes the object of God's wrath. Jesus, as we know, takes our place as the object of God's wrath. That's why Jesus satisfies way beyond anything else this world will ever throw at us. Jesus satisfies like no other person, no other thing, no other lowercase g God can satisfy. 2 Corinthians 5. All sorts of scriptures show us this. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus, in some way, bore the weight of sin. So think of an air compressor. This might be an odd illustration for you, but just go with me for a second. Think of an air compressor. What does an air compressor do? Oh, it's so easy, no one's going to answer. It compresses air. It puts a whole lot of air in a space where it otherwise couldn't be. Well, this is what Jesus did. Jesus bore the weight. So think of sin, all of sin, compressed, packed together and put on one man, one God-man. So profound. We are overwhelmed by just our sin. Jesus bore the weight of all sin on His body. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins. Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. Jesus was not agonizing merely over physical death. He was agonizing over experiencing the wrath of God against sin, which is beyond anything we can even imagine. If people died just from seeing God, the wrath of God is beyond what we could bear. It's way beyond what we could bear. But that's why Jesus is so satisfying. Because He was able to bear that sin for you and all of us. He was able to bear that sin. Jesus was the propitiation for sin. That's the word that's fancy. We just throw it out there from time to time, but it means satisfied. Jesus satisfied God's wrath. That's why Jesus is ultimately so satisfying. Apart from Jesus, we still stand as the object of God's wrath. John 3:36, a verse the children are memorizing. He who believes in the Son of God has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son of God shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. Brothers and sisters, the wrath of God has been removed from your future because of Jesus. Amen? That's something to be pretty excited about. The wrath of God has been removed from your future because of Jesus' blood shed for you, because He bore the weight of our sin, of my sin, of all of our sin, in a way that we could never have done. That's why Jesus is so satisfying. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Oh, friends, you could sit with this for a long time. This is beautiful. Second picture of how God satisfies, and this will be it. Hebrews shows us a picture of a high priest who, though was without sin, was tempted in every way as we are. That deep distress, that deep agony you feel because of some pain that you can't remove in your life, Jesus understands that. The pain that you can't take away, Jesus understands that. The darkness that won't leave your heart or your mind, Jesus understands that. Which is why we run to Him in times of trouble. Which is why Scripture pictures Him as a refuge for those who are hurting. He understands betrayal. He understands being alone. He understands rejection. He understands shame. He understands guilt. He understands our condition. And because of that, Hebrews 4 says, we can come to the throne of grace with confidence. Brothers and sisters, why does Jesus satisfy in the moments that we'd rather forget? Because He walked through those very moments too. And you can trust Him. He might not always show up the way you want Him to, but you can trust He's there and He's working. Jesus satisfies. Amen? Jesus satisfies like no other. Run to Him in times of trouble. Run to Him when you can't run anywhere else. This is an awesome opportunity to worship Jesus. I don't know what song we have coming up, but it'll be an opportunity to worship Jesus. Let the overflow of your heart just come and bubble over for the God-man who satisfies like nobody else can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.